man and Lazarus. From 19 to 31, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Abraham, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." The word of the Lord.
Exciting things happening in the life of our church. I was meant to be running a marathon today, but I pulled my Achilles tendon. Thank the Lord for that, I say. So instead of actually running in hell, I'm going to be preaching about hell. So either way. I don't know if you've ever been to America and watched American television. It's like entering into a parallel universe, I reckon. And some of their ads, particularly some of their medical ads, like they'll have this medical ad saying, "We've developed this new pill, and this pill will actually save you from all things. It'll cure cancer. It'll cure your obesity problems. It'll lower your blood pressure. It'll do all of this for you." And then they'll have all these testimonies of people who've actually taken this drug, and they'll say, "Yeah, my life has been changed because I took this drug." But then they'll have about 30 seconds of a disclaimer saying, "Well, actually, there's no medical research that actually backs up any of these claims, and if you take this pill, you'll probably get high blood pressure and you'll die of a heart attack." And then it finishes with about a 20-second promo of saying, "Yeah, well, despite of all of that, we really want you to buy this drug anyway because we believe that it'll kind of work." It's kind of really strange and it's really kind of weird, yet in some ways I feel like that is kind of our relationship with the gospel and proclaiming Jesus in our culture. We believe that, you know, we've got this fantastic, this brilliant news, this good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we say to the world, it'll save you, it'll bring you life, life eternal, it'll give you meaning and purpose and hope, and our culture yells back at us and says, "No, it won't." Our culture says it's a fraud, it's useless, it's fake. Our culture says that science has actually replaced our need for God. And so we actually become a little bit nervous and a little bit hesitant ourselves, and we say back to our culture, "Yeah, but actually buy it anyway," but we're actually not that convinced ourselves that it works anyway. Is that not true? Is it not true that actually we've kind of lost confidence in this good news about Jesus Christ? We've lost confidence within ourselves, and we've lost confidence in terms of proclaiming it to others. I think one of the problems we have is that we've lost, in a sense, a conviction about the doctrine of heaven and hell. Or in fact, we've actually kept the doctrine of heaven, in a sense, we believe and we hope for heaven, but we've kind of become universalist, haven't we? That when push comes to shove, when we actually go to a funeral of a friend or a loved one, somebody that we deeply care about, somebody who hasn't been a follower of Jesus, somehow we believe that in fact that they're going to be all right anyway. We kind of believe in heaven, but we've dropped the doctrine of hell. And it's this doctrine of hell that I want for us to actually think about, this horrific, horrible thought of hell that I want for us to actually meditate on this morning. All the research tells us that in churches like ours are made up of people like you, people who are loving and kind, people who love to worship and pray and read God's word, listen to sermons, people who actually volunteer and get involved in ministry, people who actually give their money so that the gospel might be proclaimed around the world. But when it comes time to actually sharing our faith ourselves, research actually shows us that probably only about 20% of people in churches like ours here this morning are actually willing to do that. And I think one of the reasons is because we've actually dismissed the urgency for people to actually come to know Jesus, because we've kind of dismissed or we've stopped believing in the doctrine of hell. So why don't we pray as we come to this terrible and horrific reality of either dismissing or accepting Jesus, both now and for all eternity. Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you that you're a God who is not silent, but you're a God who has actually reached out and has spoken to us. You speak to us through creation. You've spoken to us through the prophets. Most intensely, you've spoken to us through Jesus. And so as we continue this series, Jesus, the great storyteller, I pray that we'll actually sit at his feet, this one who actually preaches life and grace and hope, but also this one who actually speaks about the terrible reality of hell. I pray that we'll actually sit at his feet and we'll actually understand what he says, and that actually this truth in a kind of a quirky, in a funny way, may actually motivate us to love others and tell them about Jesus. I pray this in your son's name. Amen. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 16 and we'll just work our way through this passage. The other day I was taking Liam to school, and I take him early to school, and we were stuck along the Esplanade, and he was starting to get a little bit nervous about whether we'll make it to school in time or not. And I said, don't worry about it, mate. It's the journey, it's not the destination that matters. But actually Jesus says, in terms of our eternal destination, that is not true. Our destination actually really, really matters. In this part of Luke's gospel, we've seen some people who've actually wasted their lives. So in Luke chapter 15, we see the prodigal son leave his father, take the wealth, and he wastes his life. In the parable just before this one, you have the parable of the shrewd manager and how the manager actually wastes his master's wealth. And in this chapter, in Luke chapter 16, we find the story of a rich man and a poor man, and the rich man is wasting his life. All of his life is actually directed on himself. Let's look at the rich man. He's one serious rich dude. Like so many wealthy people, this man had so much. He's not given a name. He's enormously wealthy, but he is not named. And in a culture, in a world where names matter, where names actually identify who you are, where a name actually is your identity, this man, although he is wealthy, he is nameless. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. So this man was extraordinarily rich to actually have purple, linen of purple that was incredibly expensive. He had fine linen, so even his undies were expensive. This is a man who had so much wealth. Every day he was on easy street. Anything that he wanted, he could actually do. It's interesting that researcher and Professor Dolan, He's done some research in Australia. He actually says that once you reach the 75,000 pay packet, once you actually reach that level of wealth, there's no increase in happiness when you actually start earning money beyond that. Which makes this story even sadder, doesn't it? This man was getting richer and richer and richer. He had enormous wealth, yet he didn't have more and more happiness. And then there's the poor man. The poor man is given a name. In fact, of all the parables that Jesus tells, this is the only time that he actually names somebody. Verse 20. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So this guy is a poor man, but he's not too ashamed to beg. He shares the same address as the rich man, but he lays at the gate of the rich man's day after day after day. No doubt that this rich man, his estate was so big and his gates were so far away from his house that the rich man wouldn't have to actually gaze, wouldn't have to actually see this poor man's plight. Every day this poor man Lazarus is lying at the gates and he's in agony. He's got sores all over him. He just hopes that the crumbs, the leftovers of the table, will actually be thrown over the fence and he and the dogs can actually fight for these scraps. This man is so weak and so vulnerable that he lies there. And these scavenger dogs come and lick at his sores and come and lick at his pus. And he's so weak that he can't even shoo them away. Such is his poverty. The picture here is if there isn't a God, well, it's just the way it is. You know, the rich man is rich, you know, and that's his luck in life, and the poor man is poor, and that's his luck in life, and it is what it is. Some people are born into the slums, and some people are born on the North Shore, and when we die, and that is the picture, and there is no meaning to any of it, but that is not the picture here. Because both of these men are sons of Abraham. Both of these men are Jewish people who believed in Yahweh. In verse 17, it says, it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. The law, it's the first five books of the Bible. Both of these men would have been taught the law. They would have known the Torah. In Leviticus chapter 25, this is what it says, the third book of the Bible. The rich man would have known these words. It says, if any of you fellow Israelites become poor and unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and a stranger, so that they might continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God, so that they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit. I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. So here is a picture. God is reminding them, I am your God. I'm the one who actually brought you out of slavery. I'm the one who actually brought you out of poverty. If there is any poor person amongst you, I want you to reflect my character to them. I want you to love them. I want you to care for them. I want you to show dignity to them. In a sense, God's heart for the poor is that amongst the people of God, there will be nobody in need amongst us. And this rich man would have known Leviticus, the third book of the Bible. Every Saturday, he would have gone to the local synagogue and he would have allowed these words to be preached. Every Saturday he would have gone to the synagogue and would have gone out of his gate and he would have walked past this poor man, probably actually even immune to him, probably not even actually seeing him. So what is the heart of this rich man? Well, he ignores the need of this poor man. He's blind to that. He ignores the word of God. Saturday after Saturday after Saturday, the word of God is actually preached to him. He probably nods and agrees with it, but the moment he gets out of his door, he doesn't actually apply it to his life. And he actually ignores God himself.
here is a man who's living for himself. He ignores the poor, he ignores the word of God, and he ignores God. And I thought, what a jerk. You know, what a hypocrite. You know, we read stories like this in the Bible, don't we? And we think, how could anybody possibly live this way? On Tuesday, I went for a run. And at the end of the run, I came across a new man in our street, a guy who's actually just moved into our street. He lives at a flat underneath somebody else's house. His name is Frank, and he's from Lebanon. It's the first time I met Frank, and Frank just started to talk to me, and he started to talk, and he started to talk, and he started to talk. And I thought, man, like, this is supposed to be my lunch. I'm meant to be back at church. The other staff will be wondering what I'm doing. I've got other things to do. And I was just kind of nodding. You know when you're trying to nod, you're just trying to hurry them up kind of thing? And I was trying to do that, not really actually interested in Frank. Anyway, Frank's story is that he and his family came out from Lebanon, and he got a divorce with his family. He's having problems with his father. And then Frank actually says, you know, well, what do you do for a job, Andrew? And I said, well, you know, I'm the local pastor up at Thornlake. You're a Christian. And then he started going on this rant about how I hate Christians and effing this and effing that about Christians, and they destroyed my family and they destroyed my mother. And I'm thinking, okay, mate, good. And I said, I've got to go, Frank. And I left, and I just got back to church as quick as I could and came back. And then I actually started to read this passage, and I realized what that rich man was doing with that poor man was the same thing that I was doing with my new friend, Frank. That here was a man actually was in need, and he was vulnerable and he was reaching out, yet I was just wanting to actually dismiss him and actually get rid of him in my life so that I could what? I could just get on with the work of God. Do you know what I did? I came back and I started preparing this sermon, and I realized what this rich man was doing, and I was starting to get a little bit fearful myself. And so actually I took a little bit of money out of the fellowship fund, and I put some Duncan's money into it because he was finding it hard to pay his rent and actually to get groceries. And so I went and bought him some groceries and gave him some money towards his rent. And I said, Frank, you might hate us, but I said, the God of this universe loves you, mate. And I said, I'd just like to actually get to know you and for you to get to know me. But a part of my story is that I believe in God and he loves you. Frank, all of a sudden, was speechless. This man who speaks so much. But you know, sins of omission are just the serious sins of commission, aren't they? You know, the things that we don't do are just as serious as the things that we do. And here was a man who actually had everything, and day after day after day after day, he just walks past this man in poverty. Death enters the story, verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades. So the death is the great equalizer. Death came to the rich man and it came to the poor man. The poor man is with Abraham in heaven, and the rich man is in Hades and is in torment, and the tables are completely turned. The poor man who has been begging all of his life, sick, lonely and frayed, is now feasting at the table of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's with Yahweh. And the rich man who actually had everything is in Hades, the place of death. Verse 24, it says, I am in agony in this fire. And Jesus is wanting this kind of image to actually burn into our heads. Here's the eternal destination of two men, and it's a completely different destination. One man is in Hades and he's in internal torment, and the other one is dining at the table of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and is with Yahweh. You know, we have these images of heaven, don't we? Heaven and hell, and they are just that, they're images. I don't really actually know what heaven is going to be like, and I don't really know what hell is going to be like, but I do know this. Heaven is a place where God is and we are in fellowship with God for all eternity, and hell is a place where God isn't and we are separated from God for all eternity. Do you know what the Bible says is the worst punishment, the worst possible thing that could actually happen to any one of us? It is to be separated from fellowship with God both now and for all eternity. And this is the punishment. The punishment is, it is hell. Have you ever thought about that? The thing that I struggle with about, you know, heaven and hell is that does the punishment actually fit the crime? You know, when people like Hitler and Stalin, you know, people like that actually died, I have no problem thinking Hitler and Stalin are in hell and they're going to be in torment for the rest of their eternity, and I have no problem with that. I think that's a good place for them and they deserve what is coming to them. But the real problem with hell is it's of our friends and family members, isn't it, who are quite decent, moral people, who are quite genuine and fun and kind to be around, who in some ways are kind of no different to us, except maybe they don't come to church on a Sunday, to actually go to their funeral and think that this person that I care for, this person who I love, actually who rejected Jesus, is now separated from God for all eternity. That's the problem, isn't it, with heaven and hell, isn't it? The crime, actually, the punishment actually doesn't seem to fit the crime. When the first fleet came out, there were 700 convicts. And do you know what one of the convicts came out, who was separated from family, thrown on the other side of the world, thrown into a horrible, actually, conditions? Do you know what his crime was? He stole 7 cucumber plants. He stole 7 cucumber plants, and for that he was thrown on a ship and thrown on the other side of the world, and he was put into slavery. And that doesn't actually seem to make sense, does it? And that's often the way we think about hell as well too. Oscar Pistorius, you know that guy, that South African guy who actually killed his girlfriend. He spent just 1 year in jail, and now he's on home release in his palace. And that actually doesn't seem to be just and fair either. The whole thing about justice and fairness seems to be the problem with the doctrine of hell, doesn't it? Is it actually fair that people will spend eternity apart from God in agony in a place called Hades, in a place called hell, for rejecting Jesus? Do you feel that? Is that your struggle? Well, I think the answer to this, the way to answer this, is that you and I, we are not the judge. So we do not judge the eternal destination of other people, but we can be sure about it for ourselves. The only person who actually can be the judge is the one who is just, the one who actually knows everything, and that is God. And the other problem that we have with heaven and hell is that we don't actually take God's holiness seriously enough, nor do we take our sin seriously enough. We virtually have no idea about God's holiness and the seriousness and the darkness and the depravity of our own sin and the importance of us actually responding to his son Jesus. God says repeatedly over and over and over and over again in the Bible that he will actually give us what we want. That if we tell God to shove off, that I don't want anything to do with you, God will actually say, well, okay, if that's your decision, I will honor that, but that will be your decision both now and for all eternity. And that's a horrible, horrible thing to think about. Another thing is that we actually like the idea of a future judgment because it actually brings us justice in the here and now, doesn't it? Because as we look at our TV screens and as we think about all those horrific things that actually happen to people, and as we actually experience injustice in our own lives, we want there to be a future judgment. We want justice to have happen. In one of the Inspector Moore TV shows, there was in one of the shows there was this drug dealer who was selling drugs to little primary school kids, and the little primary school kids were actually dying from it. Eventually, they find out who the guy is, and the cops actually start chasing him, and he gets in a car, and he rams into a tree, and he's killed. And the cops say, what a shame, because this man, in the sense, if there is no God and if there is no eternity, this man got off free. There is no punishment. There is no justice. The following day, you know, the detectives are taking the pictures of the little children down from the clipboard. And one of them says, you know, I wish there was a hell, and I wish there was a special place in hell for a person like this. We want justice, don't we? We want people who have done evil to actually be punished. Yet if justice is actually going to happen, it has to happen equally, not just to people out there, but to you and I as well. Also, the other thing about judgment and God's judgment is that you actually need it to be able to forgive other people. If there is no God and if there is no judgment, you will become judge and jury yourself. If somebody wrongs you and somebody harms you, you think that's unjust. They can't get away with that. And so you take justice into your own hands and you want to get even with that person and you want to rip that person down. But if you know that justice is in the hands of God and not in your hands, well, you're actually free to forgive that person, to love that person. You don't have to worry about actually delivering justice to that person. You can actually place that person in the hands of God and say, God, deal with them however you might, but you have called me to forgive them, and so I will. Back to our story. So this rich man, he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the toe of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. Do you see what this rich man is doing? He hasn't learned anything. He's still mistreating the poor man. He ignores this poor man's needs. He says, Abraham, can you send Lazarus down from heaven? Can you send him down from heaven into hell so that this poor man can actually serve me? This rich man is still selfish. He's still actually thinking about himself. And so hell isn't actually a place of repentance. Hell isn't actually a place where people actually come to their senses and say, oh, you know, I was wrong. I should have actually accepted Jesus. Hell is a place where you reject God and you continually to reject God for all eternity. Hell is a place where your selfishness, which is really what sin is, just becomes bigger and more horrible over all eternity. Don Carson says, hell is not a place where people have learnt their lesson and are sorry for what they have done. Hell is a place where people refuse to repent. C.S. Lewis, in his Great Divorce, has got this idea that, you know, even if you took a person out of hell and brought them up into heaven and gave them the choice to choose heaven, they wouldn't do it. Hell is not actually a place of repentance. Hell is actually not a place of decision making, because the decisions you make in this life actually stretch out for all eternity. And when death comes to you and when death comes to me, the time for making a decision stops. Look at verse 25. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. That doesn't seem to make any sense, does it? If that was the only verse that you had from the Bible, you would think that actually rich people go to hell and poor people actually go to heaven. But we know that it's not true. Really, there are four different types of people, aren't there? There are the righteous rich and the unrighteous rich, and there are the righteous poor and the unrighteous poor. What makes a difference in terms of a person's eternity is not whether they're rich or poor, but whether they are right with God. What is the point of this parable that Jesus is telling us? What is he actually trying to get us to think about? He's trying to actually get us to think about our love life. Who is it that you actually love the most in this world? Because your love life will actually determine your whole eternity. Jesus says it's actually impossible. It's impossible to love God and to love money. You can love God and you can, and love money, but you can't actually do both. And that's what this rich man was actually doing, wasn't he? He was loving himself. All of his money, which was actually a signpost to where his heart was actually directed towards himself. God says, you can't love me and not love your neighbor. Yet every day he actually walked past this man who was actually in need. In Matthew 25, Jesus says this. He says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." This is not talking about Christians, a concern for the world, relieving poverty and giving our money away to transform the world. There are other Bible passages about that. This is about Christians serving and loving and looking after one another, the body of Christ. And what Jesus is saying, if you don't love your neighbor, if you don't love my people, you cannot belong to me. If you love money more than you love me, you do not belong to me. If you actually reject my son in this life, you will not belong to me in the next. Verse 26, "And beside all of this, between us and you, there is a great chasm that has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Again, death marks the moment when decision making ends. When we die, the decisions that we've made about Jesus and about God will stretch on for all eternity. If you're in heaven, you can't go to hell. I don't know why you'd want to, but you can't do that. There's a huge chasm. But also, if you're in hell, you know about heaven. This rich man knows about Abraham and this great feast. But you cannot go there. There's actually a surprise in this story. The rich man, who's actually only ever been thinking about himself, it's just me, 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 all of a sudden starts to think about his five brothers. He answered, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham began to speak to him. "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, which is code for the Bible, they will not be convinced, even if somebody rises from the dead." Do you know what Abraham is saying to this man? Do you know what Jesus is actually saying to us? What does the rich man want for his brothers to hear? He wants his brothers to hear that God speak to them through the word of God, through the prophets. He wants his brothers to actually see a miracle that would actually convince them of the truth of Jesus, which is the resurrection. But wait. That is actually precisely what God has actually given us, hasn't he? He has revealed himself to us through the word of God, through the prophets, through Jesus and the apostles' teaching. And he's performed the miracles of all miracles in raising Jesus from the dead through the resurrection, and so we are without excuse. You know, there are some Christians who, you know, just want miracles after miracles after miracles. They believe if you perform a healing miracle, then, you know, that'll convince somebody of the truth of God and actually bring them to faith. Well, that kind of might be true, but according to Jesus, you have all you need already to place your faith in Christ, which is the word of God, God actually revealing himself to us and the person of Jesus and his resurrection. And so he says, you're without excuse. He says the world is without excuse. And he says, now is the time to make your decision. You know, I've been reading through Luke's gospel again and again and again and again and again. And this part of Luke's gospel, if you take Brennan's talk from last week with God's heart for the lost sheep, how the son actually goes and leaves the 99 behind, leaves the religious behind and goes to search for this lost one. The lost coin, the woman actually, the widow, turns the house upside down until she finds this one lost coin. The lost son, how the father looks out to the distance until his son returns, and when he sees his son returns, he runs down the road and he embraces him and he kisses him. Luke chapter 15 is God's heart for this broken and lost world. If you actually take that reality, that beautiful reality of God's heart for the lost, and this horrible doctrine of the doctrine of hell, and if you actually put those two things together, I think actually that gives us a new urgency, doesn't it? It gives us a new urgency to love and to speak to others about Jesus because their eternal destination matters. You know, over the last 10 years or so, there's been a huge, you know, growth in churches adopting social justice, and that's true, that's great, that it's in the Bible. But Christians are about eradicating suffering, not just now, but for all eternity. Friends, we've got to actually somehow recapture the urgency of telling those people in our lives that we love and we care for. We've got to actually tell them about Jesus. We're about to start to communicate some goals. We've got 5 goals for our church, 2025 goals, and under the heading of more people in more places making more responses to Jesus. And one of those goals is that by 2025, we will have seen 200 new followers of Jesus. And as we've been talking about that, you know, people say, oh, that's impossible. We can't see so many people come. Why can't we see so many people come to know Jesus? Isn't that actually a godly goal for us to actually unite behind and work towards and pray towards? Do you know last Friday night, 13 kids actually gave their lives to Christ at youth group? In a few weeks' time, we're going to have 13 baptisms. That represents 13 lives transformed and changed. Friends, could I allow, just God's Spirit to actually speak to you about his heart and his love for the lost and the terrible reality of hell? And could you bring those together and begin to love and pray for people to come and know Jesus? Final story. We've gone too long. Final story. I was at a Katoomba convention once, and this girl got up, and she was only a new follower of Jesus. She was 18, 19 years of age, and she was just reading in a Bible of this passage, and her sister and her mum and dad weren't Christians, and she said, you know, I started to cry, and I started to think about what their eternal destiny was. And from that moment forward, I started to pray for them. I started to love for them. I started to gently actually begin to talk about Jesus with them. And then over a decade, it took 10 years, her sister came to know Jesus. Her mum and dad came to know Jesus. The gospel is powerful. It can transform people's lives. It can transform your life and my life. Amen? Let's pray.